Thank you, Celia. Good evening, everybody. It's good to be here again. I was just reflecting earlier on in the service that actually it's just coming up to 9 years since we first walked through these doors here. And Pauline and I, and I believe David and Rachel, remain constantly grateful for the part that this church has played in our lives over those 9 years. So it's good to be here once again. But an amazing piece of scripture indeed, as Celia said. Are you a fixer by nature? Are you? Some of us are, aren't we? What happens when we can't fix it? Do we want to put things right when they go wrong? Recently, yeah, I see a few nods there, yeah. Recently, we had a phone call from our next-door neighbour, not our next-door neighbour next to the manse in Windsor, but the next-door neighbour next to the house that we still own in Sunningdale, which we let out. Apparently, our neighbours were in the process of, or are in the process of, buying their house from the Housing Association. And during the course of legal searches, their solicitors have come to the conclusion that we were the sole owners of the shared driveway that gave access to both houses. That's all right. The problem was that in drafting the deeds, when the Housing Association first sold our house to our predecessors nearly 30 years ago, nobody had thought to ensure that our neighbours' access rights were written into the property deeds. And as a result, until that problem is fixed, they could not or cannot obtain a mortgage, and they can't buy their house. And what's worse, they now have less than a month to do it. They now have less than a month to take up the Housing Association's offer. Now, of course, we wanted to help to put this right as quickly as possible. The trouble was, our neighbour got in touch with us on a Saturday, and we would need to speak to our mortgage lender. And the mortgage lender would want us to speak to a solicitor, and so on. And so it wouldn't be possible to do anything at all to get the ball rolling on this until Monday morning at the earliest. And meanwhile, the clock was ticking on our neighbour's mortgage offer. It seemed like a mess which was not of our making, and yet we were the ones needing to take action to fix it. The whole thing needed to be put straight, and it caused, honestly, it did cause a bit of sleeplessness during that weekend, because frankly, Monday morning could not come swiftly enough. I couldn't wait to offload it to somebody who could do something about it. Putting things straight. That's what this concept of justification, which Paul mentions 5 times in our reading, is all about. Think of the letters or documents that you write on your computer or laptop. In the formatting toolbar, you will find 4 options depicting written text. One which you can use to align the text or justify it against the left-hand margin of the page. Sorry, you're over there. The left-hand margin of the page. A second one that aligns it equally around an imaginary center line. A third one that aligns it to the right-hand side of the page, which you might want to use for your address at the top of a letter, for example. And a fourth one that spreads the text so that both the left-hand side and the right-hand side are in a nice straight line down the margins. That one says that it is fully justified, doesn't it? In other words, it straightens it up. It straightens the text up at either side of the page. So, why was Paul talking about justification? Well, of course, he wasn't talking about something as trivial as how we present our written documents. But he was talking about how we put something straight. He was talking about how we put our lives straight with God. And the context of Paul's letter to the Galatians is crucial here. Because if we look back just a few verses, we find Paul explaining why he challenged his friend Peter's hypocrisy in requiring the Gentiles to live according to Jewish customs that his Christian faith had persuaded him to leave behind. And this letter was being written to people in Galatia who were under pressure to live according not to by faith, but according to the law. They were under pressure, being told that in order to be put right with God, they needed to keep every detail of the law. They effectively needed to earn their way into relationship with God through their works, through their actions. And Paul is pointing out that that is not the way to God introduced by Jesus. If we reflect on the letter and summarize it up to this point, we find that Paul at the outset claims to be speaking as an apostle sent by God. That's right at the start of chapter 1. In other words, he claims to carry the authority of God's word and insight into this matter. And as we go through chapter 1, he sets out God's plan and will, that Jesus gave himself to set us free from our sins. That is the gospel of Christ, which far outweighs any gospel that people might invent, because it's a gospel that comes from God. It's not one that's of human origin. And then Paul freely shares his CV with them, that at one time he himself put his faith in the legalistic traditions that had been handed down to him. That was until God revealed Jesus to him on the Damascus Road. Perhaps that is why Paul is so vehement in his opposition to anyone who continues to hold those views. I get the impression that he's a bit like an ex-smoker who can no longer stand the smell of other people's cigarettes. And chapter 2 takes his story forward some 14 years to a visit to Christian leaders in Jerusalem, through which he sought to confirm the validity of his ministry to the Gentiles, to back up his defense against the opposition that he was facing. And then, as I said, that chapter goes on to describe Paul's challenge to Peter's hypocrisy, because Peter had bowed to pressure to dissociate himself from Gentile believers and to support the group that insisted on keeping hold of some of the old legalistic practices, such as circumcision. Peter's actions, Paul pointed out, came from a position of fear rather than one of faith. And Paul's response in the verses that Celia read for us effectively amounts to a theological debate. And that in itself is important to note, because for those of us who think that theology is something very dry and boring, undertaken by academics hiding away in dusty colleges, actually it drives home the real importance of theology, the study of God and of what we believe about God. It's important because theology impacts on real life. It is utterly relevant to how we live. It's utterly relevant to how we relate to God, and nowhere more so than in the issues that Paul addresses in this letter. The thrust of Paul's argument is that, contrary to the views of those who believe that we could be justified by works, that we can actually do something ourselves to put us straight with God, faith in Jesus Christ had replaced the previous Jewish dependence on keeping the works of the law. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, that seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. The idea of justification by faith in Jesus has been described by many as the central doctrine of the Christian faith, upon which it stands or falls. When he discovered this short letter to the Galatians, Martin Luther wrote, "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness lies. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." So, according to no less a person than Luther, therefore, it appears that my job this evening is to beat you around the heads continually with the doctrine of justification by faith. I hope it won't be too painful. And John Stott, more recently, similarly writes that the doctrine of justification by faith is central to the Christian faith, and so it's vital that we understand it. Earlier on, we used a trivial illustration from our computer word processing programs to see that justification is about things being put straight. And indeed, that is a helpful definition. But perhaps we may be more familiar with the old play on words, that it is about being or becoming just as if I'd never sinned. And that too is helpful, because it takes us towards the more conventional legal definition of the term, which points out that it's borrowed from the law courts. Justification is the opposite of condemnation, which means that if to condemn someone means to declare them guilty, then to justify them means to declare them not guilty or innocent or righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of grace or of unmerited favor by which he puts us right with himself. He puts us straight with him, not only pardoning or acquitting us, but accepting us and treating us as righteous. Paul's opponents insisted that justification is earned by our own actions, by what we do. Paul insists that the good news of the gospel, in proclaiming that we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus, is about being put right with God, and it's about that being put right with God does not depend on our actions, but on faith in somebody else's actions, namely God's. I wonder, is there anything more amazing than that? Our relationship with God can be put right, but not according to the amount of pleading or groveling that we do, nor according to the severity or length of our punishment, or by payment of a penalty as if we could pay off what we owe. Nor could it be earned through any restorative justice scheme aimed at undoing what we have done wrong and repairing or doing at least some repair to the damage that we've done to other people's lives, although that may well be an appropriate response to God's love in our lives. We are put right with God by faith in Jesus, who through his work on the cross and through defeating death and rising again wipes the slate clean for us and gives us the opportunity for a new start. For Paul, this was such an important truth that he emphasizes it three times in verse 16 alone. Firstly, the general statement that we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We know that a person is justified by faith. It's a firm statement that says that this is true for anyone who will accept it. And in the context of this letter, by saying we know, Paul is drawing both Peter and the Galatian church into ownership of that bold statement to help them resist the alternative message of justification by works that they were under pressure from. And then, having made this general statement, he personalizes the doctrine. Not only do we know, but he goes on to say, we have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. In other words, he puts his knowledge into action. He puts his knowledge into practice by believing in Jesus' ability to save him. He's saying that his knowledge of the gospel is more than merely intellectual. He and his friends have proved it personally. They have experienced it. They've tested it. And indeed, their statement, the statement here by Paul, suggests that ultimately, really, there's only one point in believing in Jesus. And that is to be justified, to be made righteous, to be put right with God. If that is not the consequence of believing in him, then we are wasting our time because we'll miss out on the experience of God's love that comes from being put right with him. And then thirdly in this verse, Paul grounds his arguments in Scripture. His last statement at the end of verse 16, by the works of the law no one will be justified, is effectively a reworking of Psalm 143 in verse 2. It's a strong declaration. In the Greek, it's even stronger than it is where we read it in the English. And it's an unpopular concept in today's world, isn't it? That Jesus is the only way to God. But it's entirely consistent with Jesus' claim that no one comes to the Father except through him. John Stott puts it this way: whatever our religious upbringing or our educational background, our social status or racial origin, the way of salvation is the same. None can be justified by works of the law. All flesh must be justified through faith in Christ. And having established the principle of justification by faith, Paul goes on in verses 17 and 18 to say that there's no point in re-establishing his former dependency upon the works of the law. That's like saying, let me sort it out myself. I'll do it. He says that to do that would nullify the work of Jesus in us. And this, in verse 21, he points out that if we do trust in our own actions to put us right with God, then actually Christ died for nothing, certainly as far as we're concerned. So having beaten the Galatians around the head with the importance of justification by faith, what are we supposed to do with this knowledge and understanding? And what does it do for us? Well, I want to suggest that firstly, we find the value of justification by faith. We find that it lies in peace of mind, in the peace of mind that comes from knowing that this matter is being sorted out, has been sorted out by God. In the example that I started with, of our house deeds needing to be checked and possibly corrected to put right someone else's mistake. Even though somebody else was at fault, it was me who was losing sleep over the matter because I wanted it to be put right and because I knew I needed to take the action to somebody else to put it right. And because it was the weekend, I was powerless to act until 9 o'clock on the Monday morning, when something could be done. And as soon as I had contacted my mortgage lender and a solicitor, I knew that the matter was being dealt with by the right people, and I no longer had any problem with sleepless nights. I had offloaded it. Imagine the sleeplessness and lack of peace of mind if we took the view that our salvation depended on our actions. Now, I really must remember to visit so-and-so tomorrow. That would put a few salvation brownie points in the bank. But I do hope God didn't notice how I lost my temper earlier on today. And as for those thoughts that crept uninvited into my mind when I least expected it, well, what am I to do? I couldn't help that. The trouble is, it's there. Is there any chance that I can undo them by the good things that I do tomorrow? I don't know. Actually, I don't think I can. Can you imagine the disturbed sleep that might accompany that sort of train of thought if we took things so into ourselves? You know, the strange thing is that when we admit that there's nothing that we can do to earn our way into relationship with God, far from being left feeling helpless and in despair, we're actually released to enjoy real peace of mind, because we have the assurance that being put right with God depends on what Jesus has done and not on what we think we might do or should do and can't. In other words, no more sleepless nights. And then, as we find the value of faith is in peace of mind, we find that the currency of faith is trust. And by that I mean that because faith means believing in things that we cannot see, we need to trust God to do what he says he will do. It means genuinely believing that we can trust God to keep his promises. And again, I'm having to exercise trust in our situation. Trust that because a solicitor says that they're qualified to act on my behalf and straighten up our situation, they will do that. They will do what they've said they'll do. Trust that the money that I've had to give them as a down payment for that work will be used properly. I've never met that solicitor before. I've had one phone call with them. I'm trusting that a friend who knows them and recommended them to me has given me good advice. But if I can trust them to do something like that for me, is it so unreasonable that I should trust God to rescue me through the work that Jesus did on the cross? Because that's what it says in his word that he came to do. And because we have the evidence that for 2,000 years, Christians around the world have continued to trust him to put them right with God. Nobody yet has found a flaw in God's promise that he can save us. So if I'm willing to trust a person who I've never met on the basis of a personal recommendation from a friend, then surely I should be willing to trust the God who, well, by my time in my life, I do know and have met. I can trust him to meet my need to be put straight with him. And actually, even if I haven't yet met him, the process is similar. I can be introduced to him by trusted friends. Or I might be the trusted friend who introduces God to another person. So the currency of faith is trust. And then we find that if justification by faith means that we trust God to do what he said he will do, then there's a sense in which the response of faith is quite surprising. The response of faith is to do nothing. You might be shocked by that. Do nothing, really? Well, yes, up to a point. If trusting God means that we leave it to God, then actually that means that we can do nothing in terms of trying to earn our way into God's good books. But we do everything as an expression and outpouring of our love for him in response to his love for us. So in that sense, we don't do nothing. It's God's job to put us straight with him. We can do nothing about that, other than to believe it by faith and to trust him to do it. But there is still a responsibility to act as people who have been put straight by God. Let's say that my solicitor does what is necessary to enshrine my neighbour's right to gain access to his house through my drive. But then I fail to comply with the deed granting access. Just because my solicitor does their job doesn't mean that everything is okay. I still need to act in line with their actions. I need to make sure that my driveway is unobstructed and that they can get in and out, that they can use the driveway to, I don't know, put the ladder up and get their windows cleaned and so on. I need to act in accordance with the deed of grant that actually I've signed. And it's the same in life. We need to act in line with the trust, with our trust in a God who loves the world so much that he gave his only son for us and for every person who we encounter every day, through whom our actions might make the difference between them believing in God or rejecting him. That's how we resolve the tension between faith and action, which lies at the root of the theological debate that Paul has become embroiled in. Justification by works or justification by faith? Paul's answer is clear. At the core of the Christian gospel is this concept of justification by faith in Jesus, trusting that God has done everything necessary to rescue us. But whilst that means that we can do nothing in response in terms of trying to save ourselves, we do everything that we can to work out our faith in a way that's consistent with our belief in a loving and faithful and forgiving God. In other words, it's about letting God be God, especially in matters of salvation. And it's about letting God's people be God's people, especially in matters of day-to-day living. Let's pray. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you, Lord, that you have done everything necessary to put us straight with you. Help us to trust you with that truth. And help us to act as people who have been put straight with you, by living as people in whom Christ lives. Help us to live by faith in Jesus. Amen.